So turn with me in your Bibles, please, back to John chapter 17. We'll begin our reading in verse 11, and we'll read through verse 16. John chapter 17, verse 11. Hear now the inerrant, infallible, and inspired Word of God. And now I am no more in the world, but these are in the world. And I come to thee. Holy Father, keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me, that they may be one as we are. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in thy name. Those that thou gavest me, I have kept, and none of them is lost, but the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. And now come I to thee, and these things I speak in the world, that they might have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them thy word, and the world hath hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I pray not that thou shouldest take them out of the world, but that thou shouldest keep them from the evil. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. May God add his blessing to the reading and to the hearing of his most holy word. Mr. Thomas Manton helps us to introduce our topic today by saying this: I have kept those whom thou hast given to me, and none of them is lost. None of the elect can be lost. God's election cannot be weakened by the falling of hypocrites. Christ may lose members as he is the head of a visible church, but not as he is the head of a mystical body. One of you shall betray me, but I know whom I have chosen. John 13:18. And as if he had said, this will not defeat my purposes of grace. So Romans 11:7, the election hath obtained it, and the rest were blinded. God's election worketh through all prejudices, wicked parents, bad education, a dumb ministry, and others are hardened, notwithstanding all advantages, as Judas, though the seed of Abraham, though an apostle, though under Christ's inspection. The fathers compared Paul and Judas, Paul an open enemy, Judas a seeming friend. So we come now to this section of Scripture. Last week we introduced it with a sermon on how the Father always hears the Son, and all of the reasons that the Scriptures give for why the Father always hears the Son. And so we can rest in a particularly confident assurance that everything that Christ asks for here in John 17 will be done. We don't have to worry about that. We don't have to doubt. Our faith must not flag. It must not wane. It must not do anything except have a particularly firm confidence that everything for which Christ asks here will be done. When Christ prays to his Father for our particular topic today, that his people, his saints, would be kept. Brothers and sisters, can I just say it this way? We will be kept. Now, we're going to look at how and, the how and the why of our keeping. And hopefully this will be very encouraging to us. But the most encouraging word of all is that Christ has prayed for your keeping. You shall be kept. Those of you who belong to Jesus Christ, you will never stumble. Those of you who believe in him, who have taken hold of his garments, you will never lose your grip. Oh, sometimes it may seem like you have. Sometimes your senses may tell you something different than what the Word of God tells you. Trust the Word. Trust the Word. Don't trust your senses. Don't trust your feelings. Remember what we heard earlier today from Peter. There's a more sure word of prophecy than any miracle, than any feeling, than any touchstone, nor lucky charm or rabbit's foot, or spiritual sacerdotal thing. Trust the Word. Trust what Jesus prays for here. Trust that He will be heard by His Father, for He will. All right, so as we move on then, let's talk about the keeping of our Lord Jesus Christ. First of all, His concern seems to be that because of His soon accomplished work, that He will not any longer be in the world. Right? He says, you know, I mean, this whole prayer, if you read this prayer and you kind of put blinders on so that you're not thinking about when in His earthly ministry He prayed this prayer, it is almost a post-resurrection prayer, is it not? He speaks of His work to come as if it had already been accomplished. When He says, "And now I am no more in the world." Imagine what His disciples thought. You're sitting right here. You know, it's like those conversations, you know, where you're in the room and they're speaking about you like you're not. And you say, "I'm right here." Right? Jesus is sitting right there. And He's saying, "I am no more in the world." Now, I believe they understood what He meant. He prayed this prayer in their presence. And I believe they understood what He meant was that He was about to leave them. That it is so sure that He's going to leave them, that He can say it like this, "I am no more in the world." That His work indeed will be accomplished. That He will not fail of any of the things that He and His Father have covenanted together that He should do. And so having that before His eyes and looking on His 12 minus 1, right, with Judas, because Judas has already departed by this time. Notice His great tender care for His disciples. "Father, I am no more in the world. While I was with them, I kept them. But I'm not going to be here. And so, Father, I commit them unto You. I commit them unto Thee. Father, keep them by Your name. Keep them by Your authority. Father, keep them by Your power." And so this section then of this prayer begins with Christ anticipating His departure. Now remember that He has already anticipated His departure in the upper room discourse. He told them such wonderful things as, "It is expedient for you that I go away, because if I go not away, the Comforter will not come. But if I go, I will send Him to you." And we learned when we were studying the triumph of our Lord Jesus Christ, that Christ is claiming an authority there to send the Spirit to them because of the victorious Son that He is rising up not only from the dead, but ascending up into heaven and sitting down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, that it is His plan to depart. It's His plan to depart and then with authority to send the Spirit to them, to command that Spirit to go to all of His people for their keeping. And so the grand concern there that Christ presents is, "I am no more in the world. While I was in the world, I kept them. And now that I'm departing, I want You, Father, to keep them." So His work and His imminent departure into glory is about 43 days from now, as He prays this, right? About 43 days. This is the night in which He was betrayed. He dies the next morning. He dies the next afternoon while He's hanging on the cross. And then the third day after that, he is raised from the dead. So this is, we believe, although there's some controversy, we believe, let's just do it for our purposes here, that this is Thursday night. And so Sunday morning, He is to raise from the dead. 40 days after that, He is to ascend into heaven. So 43 days before His ascent is when He prays this prayer. He prays for His people, especially for those who have been with Him to this point, but also for those who, although they have not seen Him, they rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, is how Peter puts it in 1 Peter 1:8. He prays for their keeping in His absence, and He commends them to his father's care when he will no longer be in the world. So this must have been then a most comforting word for the disciples to hear as they were, well, they were met with some consternation as Christ told them that he was going to depart. So as we think on the keeping of Christ, we center on verse 12. He says, "While I was in the world, I kept them in thy name." Well, I don't know about you, but this prompts me to ask the question, how did Christ keep his disciples while he was in the world? What things ought we to look for as the keeping of Christ, and how might they apply as the Father's keeping after Christ departs this world? I think these are valid questions that we ought to be asking. And so I have six things. I'm sure that with a little more time, we could come up with some more. But let's center on these six. First of all, by his instruction to them. Christ kept his disciples while he was in the world by his instruction to them. He drew them near to himself. While many were not given understanding into his teaching, the disciples received special instruction from him in order that their eyes would be opened. Right? Isn't that what Matthew 13 says? Matthew 13, we'll begin our reading in verse 10. "And the disciples came and said unto him, Why speakest thou unto them in parables? He answered and said unto them, Because it is given unto you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it is not given. For whomsoever hath, to him shall be given, and he shall have more abundance. But whosoever hath not, from him shall be taken away even that he hath. Therefore speak I to them in parables, because they, seeing not, and hearing, they hear not, neither do they understand. And in them is fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah, which saith, By hearing ye shall hear, and shall not understand, and seeing ye shall see, and shall not perceive. For this people's heart is waxed gross, and their ears are dull of hearing, and their eyes they have closed, lest at any time they should see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and should understand with their heart, and should be converted, and I should heal them. But blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. For verily I say unto you that many prophets and righteous men have desired to see those things which ye see, and have not seen them, and hear those things which ye hear, and have not heard them." Very important instruction there on the part of Christ. Christ says, one of the ways that I keep you, my beloved disciples, is I instruct you. I open up to you the mysteries of the kingdom of God. I have brought you nearer to myself. What does the psalmist say? What is it? Psalm 25, I believe, where the psalmist writes, "The secret of the Lord is with those that fear him, and he will show them his covenant." The Lord has a people that he keeps by drawing near to himself and revealing to them special divine truth. That our Lord Jesus Christ took his disciples aside after he preached the parable of the sower to the multitude. And the multitude, what did they do when they heard the parable of the sower? Huh? What does that mean? What did his disciples say? His disciples also didn't have a particular understanding into that parable, but it was Christ that brought them nearer and patiently and tenderly and lovingly and with great knowledge and discernment opened that parable to their understanding. And in that he drew them near and drew them in by that kind of instruction. Well, that is a part of his keeping them. We might say the same thing. We might say things like, "Blessed are our eyes which see. Blessed are our ears which hear. Blessed are we as a people to have the ordinances of worship in our midst." Some of you know we've been endeavoring almost a year now to get over to the Philippines. We've not been able to put it together yet. If we would hear in detail what some of the saints do there for worship, we would be appalled. You know why we would be appalled? Because they don't have the things that we have. We would think, oh, that doesn't seem proper to me. The reason it doesn't seem proper is because they don't have an ordained minister. They don't have a church. They don't have a building. They don't have a people. They have a few folks scattered across the countryside that are endeavoring to follow the Lord according to the teaching of the Scriptures. And so they meet together when they can, and they encourage each other with reading Scripture and singing psalms. And we would say, well, that seems incomplete. Well, of course it's incomplete. They don't have everything. It's not yet in place. But I'll bet you, although I'm not a betting man, that they would say, blessed are our eyes, which see, and blessed are our ears, which hear. That even the little bit that they have, they count it a blessing. Some of you perhaps have seen that video that has been circling around the internet for a few years now about the Chinese believers that receive a Bible in their own language for the first time. Some of you maybe have seen that video. What a blessing they consider that to be. This is one of the ways that Christ keeps His people, by giving them the Word and opening it to them. How did He do that with His disciples? Well, He drew them near and He gave them teaching. He opened their understanding. You remember on the road to Emmaus, after the resurrection of Christ, the same day, it's in the evening now, and two of His disciples, they're departing town and they're taking this road to Emmaus, and Jesus joins Himself to their company. And Jesus says to them, why do you look so sad? They didn't recognize Him. And so they go on to say how that they thought that this man that they were following was the Messiah, but now He's dead. And now there have been some of the women come from His tomb and they said that He's risen. And we don't know what to think about any of that. And then it says, He says to them, oh, fools and slow to hear what the Scriptures have spoken. And then it says that He opened their minds to receive the Word of God. And they continued walking, and He made as if He would go on to the next city, and they said, no, come in with us. And they sat down together, and at the breaking of bread, they recognized Him, and he was departed out of their sight. And they said, did not our hearts burn? Were they not strangely warmed within us as He opened up the Scriptures and spoke to us the Word of God? This is one of the ways that Christ keeps His people. One of the ways He kept His disciples when He was in the world, and a way that He keeps them by His Spirit, and the way His Father keeps them even today. Right? The prayer that Christ prayed, keep them. One of those ways of keeping is that we adhere ourselves, that we, as it says in the book of Acts, addict ourselves to the ministry of the Word. So, by instruction. Second, by prayer. By prayer for them. Now, we've seen this in John chapter 17 already, and we will see it, Lord willing, as we progress further through the chapter. But let's take a look at Luke chapter 22. It's a very interesting passage. Luke chapter 22. Oh, let's see. Let's begin reading in verse 24. And there was also a strife among them, which of them should be accounted the greatest. And He said unto them, the kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and they that exercise authority upon them are called benefactors. But ye shall not be so, but he that is greatest among you, let him be as the younger, and he that is chief as he that doth serve. For whether is greater, he that sitteth at meat or he that serveth? Is not he that sitteth at meat, but I am among you as he that serveth. Ye are they which have continued with me in my temptations, and I appoint unto you a kingdom, as my Father hath appointed unto me, that ye may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom, and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And the Lord said, verse 31, Simon, Simon, Satan hath desired to have you, that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for thee, that thy faith fail not. And when thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren. And he said unto him, Lord, I am ready to go with thee both into prison and to death. And he said, I tell thee, Peter, that the cock shall not crow this day before thou shalt thrice deny that thou knowest me. What a great passage. Peter, with all of the bravado and all of the muster he can, he says what? I'll follow you. I don't care where you're going. Even if it's to the grave, I'll go there. Put me in, coach. And what does Jesus say? You know, Peter, Satan and I, we've had a conversation about you. He desires to sift you like wheat. He desires to reduce you to powder. But I have prayed for you. What was another way that Christ kept his disciples? By praying for them. Which he continues to do to this day. Who is he that sits at the right hand of God making intercession for us? Is that not how the apostle puts it? He has ascended into heaven and he has sat down at the right hand of God to make continual intercession for us. How did the Lord Jesus Christ keep his people, keep his disciples while he was on earth? By praying for them. How does he keep us? By praying for us. And what use can we make of that? Simply by praying for one another. Over and over again. More and more. And please pray for me. None of us are exempted from that need. There is indeed a sifting that Satan desires for each of us, right? So we pray one for another. The third way that our Lord kept his disciples is by his tender pleading with them. Now, this is most interesting because, let's just put it this way, Christ is not presented in the Scripture as a groveling Lord, is he? Well, no, not at all. He is set forth in the Scripture not as a beggar, but a king. Not as a groveler, but a commander. We see him in the book of Revelation. His garments are dipped in the blood of his enemies. He has his sash and his name written upon his thigh, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He's the one on that white horse going forth conquering and to conquer. And he has a sword that comes out of his mouth. No, he is not presented as a groveler. Some would reduce him to a groveler, but he is no groveler. He is the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. He is the Pantocrator, as the Greek puts it. He is the Almighty Pantocrator. But turn with me to John chapter 6, and we'll see that while Christ is no groveler, he tenderly pleads with his people. This is after this discourse on the bread of life, and it is a long discourse. We'll not take the time to read it in John chapter 6, but it does speak of Christ's sovereignty, Christ's greatness as the very Son of God. The one into whose hand all judgment is committed. He's the very bread of life. Your fathers ate manna in the wilderness and are dead. But if a man come to me and eat of me, he shall never taste death, but have eternal life. Lord, evermore, give us this bread. He says, I am the bread of life. It's a wonderful passage where Christ asserts not only his office as Savior, but he is the divine Savior. But then, there are those who, well, they just come to the end of that discourse. And Christ has said, unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have no life in yourselves. You cannot be my disciples. And of course, eating his flesh and drinking his blood, those are the words that Christ uses. As a matter of fact, he doubles down on it and uses a word that means like munching or manducating. And what those are simple metaphors for believing in him. But because they were spoken in such difficult terms for many, and again, this is that drawing near and repelling, right? And so many of his disciples, those who had followed him for a time, they left him and stopped following him. So this is where we pick up the reading then in verse 58, this is that bread which came down from heaven, not as your fathers did eat manna and are dead. He that eateth of this bread shall live forever. These things said he in the synagogue as he taught in Capernaum. Notice, not off in a corner somewhere. He's in the synagogue when he says these things. Many, therefore, verse 60, of his disciples, when they heard this, said, "This is an hard saying. Who can hear it?" When Jesus knew in himself that his disciples murmured at it, he said unto them, "Does this offend you? What, and if you shall see the Son of Man ascend up where he was before? It is the Spirit that quickeneth, the flesh profiteth nothing. The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life. But there are some of you that believe not." For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were that believed not and who should betray him. And he said, "Therefore said I unto you that no man can come unto me except it were given unto him of my Father." From that time, many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. Then said Jesus to the 12, "Will ye also go away?" You see this? This is the tender words of the Pantocrator, the Almighty, to his disciples. Oh, he had the authority to command them. He had the authority to do many things, but notice that Jesus deals with their heart. He is no groveler, but he does deal tenderly with his people, and this is another way he keeps them. And so he said, "Will ye also go away?" Then Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life." Do you remember the first point we made? That Jesus kept them by his teaching? Do you hear that echoed in Peter's statement? "To whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life. And we believe and are sure that thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus answered them, "Have not I chosen you 12, and one of you is a devil?" He spake of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, for he it was that should betray him, being one of the 12. So first, by his instruction; second, by his prayer; third, by his tender pleading with them; fourth, by his correction of them when they erred. By his correction. Christ keeps them and us by correcting us, by not allowing us to run down those roads, the end of which is destruction, the end of which is faithlessness, the end of which is apostasy. My dear brothers and sisters, I put it to you that some of the kindest words you have ever heard in your lives are words of correction. Is it not then an act of hatred to allow your children to go on in their sins? Is not that how Solomon puts it? "He that spareth the rod hateth his own son." Do you expect the Lord to hate you or to love you? And as a part of his keeping you, then, he chastises you. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 16. Matthew chapter 16 and verse 5. "And when his disciples were come to the other side, they had forgotten to take bread. Jesus said unto them, Take heed and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees. And they reasoned among themselves, saying, It is because we have taken no bread. Which, when Jesus perceived, he said unto them, O ye of little faith, why reason ye among yourselves because you have brought no bread? Do ye not yet understand, neither remember the 5 loaves of the 5,000 and how many baskets ye took up, neither of the 7 loaves of the 4,000 and how many baskets ye took up? How is it that ye do not understand that I spake it not to you concerning bread, that ye should beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees?" Then understood they how that he bade them not beware of the leaven of bread, but of the doctrine of the Pharisees and Sadducees. Well, it's a pretty stout correction, I would think. They're moving along and they're traveling away, and all of a sudden Jesus says, "Listen very carefully to me. Beware of the leaven of the scribes and the Pharisees. And they say, leaven, bread. Oh, did you forget the bread? Did you forget the bread? It's because we brought no bread that he's talking to us about leaven here. And Jesus, when he hears them discussing that, he says, are you kidding me? Let's talk about bread for a second. How many fragments of baskets in barrels did you take up when we fed 5,000 when we had almost no bread? Oh yeah, 12, that's right. And what about the next time when we fed the 4,000? How many fragments did you take up? That's right, 7. Do you really think I'm talking about bread? I can make bread out of nothing. I'm not talking to you about bread. And that's when they realized, oh, it's the doctrine. A doctrine that spreads like leaven. That permeates into every part of the Pharisees and Sadducees. You see, it's a pretty Jesus roundly corrects them there. And he does so with a little bit of well-placed sarcasm, with a little bit of exaggeration, right? With a little bit of putting them in their place. And yet, notice the end of that process, that the master teacher corrects them in such a way that they get to the right understanding. And that is that we must beware of the doctrine of the scribes and Pharisees. Skipping down to verse 21. From that time, here's another correction. Jesus began to show his disciples how that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and raised again the third day. Then Peter took him and began to rebuke him, saying, be it far from thee, Lord, this shall not be unto thee. But then he turned and said unto Peter, get thee behind me, Satan, for thou art an offense to me, for thou savorest not the things that be of God, but those that be of men. Would you call that a mild correction? Well, I wouldn't call it mild at all. I would call that a rather in-your-face correction. And Jesus, being the perfect teacher, the perfect Savior, knew the offense and the depth of it so that he might pull out of his tool bag the perfect correction for Peter. Now, there have been some that have misinterpreted this passage and taken Satan for that devilish spirit that had somehow inhabited Peter at this time. I think it's a horrible interpretation of the passage. I think truly what is being said here is that Jesus is using the name Satan more in accordance with its foundational meaning, which means adversary. And so Jesus is saying here to Peter, instead of being my friend, Peter, instead of advancing my cause, you have become my adversary here by forbidding me to go and do that which I have covenanted with my Father to do. It is my duty to die for the sins of my people, to be crucified, buried, rise again in 3 days, and ascend to heaven after 40. Peter, you have become a Satan to me, an adversary to me, in telling me that this should never happen. So, it's still a pretty stout correction. But brothers and sisters, can we admit together that sometimes those are the kinds of corrections we need? Sometimes that's true, isn't it? We need that kind of arresting, bracing, slap-in-the-face correction that draws us out of some error that we've been wound up in and don't seem to be able to rescue ourselves out of. Now, there are many other places where we could see the correction of the Lord Jesus Christ, but those are a couple of examples. So, instruction, prayer, tender pleading, correction, number 5, by his example to them in all things. It's another way that Christ kept his disciples, by his example. And we'll just look at one example, John 13. Keep in mind that in every one of these topics here, we could go on because there's passage after passage. But we're just picking one. and hopefully piquing your interest. Maybe you're taking down in your notes instruction, prayer, tender pleading, correction, now example, and that you might be tempted or cajoled or made to look up some passages on your own. That would be wonderful to hear. So John 13, chapter 1, and I'm sorry, verse 1 through all the way down to 17. We'll not read the entirety for the sake of the clock, but let me just say that you know what happens in this passage. This is after the Passover, after the feast of the Passover. Jesus lays aside his garments, girds himself with a towel. So in other words, he takes up the garment of a servant, that humiliating dress and that humiliating posture, and then he goes to that humiliating action and he washes the feet of the disciples. How many of us would consider doing that for someone else? Well, it's an interesting consideration, an interesting question to ask ourselves, but especially when you consider the nature of the case here, that Jesus Christ is the Lord from heaven, and his disciples, well, they have been murmuring and wondering which one is the greatest among themselves. And so Jesus, in order to teach them not only by instruction, but now here by example, moves in this direction. So verse 12 is where we'll begin our reading. So after he had washed their feet and had taken his garments and was set down again, he said unto them, "Know ye what I have done unto you? Ye call me Master and Lord, and ye say, Well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, ye also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example, that ye should do as I have done to you. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord, neither he that is sent greater than he that sent him. If ye know these things, happy are ye if ye do them." Jesus sets this example before them that they might imitate him. Now, I don't think the imitation here is in washing each other's feet exactly or particularly, but it is in becoming servants one to another, and those who would be greatest among us would be the greatest of servants one to another. That our thinking should go in that direction rather than in the worldly direction that we learn, well, we don't learn, that is innate to us, and that is that the people who are served are greater than those who do the serving. And so notice what Jesus says at the end of this: if ye do these things, happy are ye, right? What's important about this is that this is one of Jesus' ways of keeping his disciples, teaching them to be servants one to another, teaching us to be servants one to another. This is part of our keeping, because in so doing, especially if we think of the service that Christ performs here in John chapter 17, what is it? It's a humiliating thing. It's a humbling thing. We put ourselves in humbling situations. But didn't we read earlier from Peter that God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble? And so this kind of humility, and the humility that flows from this following the example of Christ, is yet another way that Christ keeps us. And the sixth thing, number one was what? Instruction or teaching. Number two, prayer. Number three, tender pleading. Number four, correction. Number five, service or example. Number six, he kept his disciples by caring for their bodily needs and fears as well. Didn't he? And so one thing we want to remember is that our Lord Jesus Christ is a whole Savior. He's a whole Savior. Yes, he's concerned for our bodies as well as our souls. Sometimes our concern goes way too far, you know, as that pendulum swings, toward our bodies rather than our souls. But that doesn't mean that Jesus is not concerned for the welfare of our bodies. Of course he is. And this is really interestingly set forth, first of all, in Matthew chapter 8, verses 23 through 27. And I'll just remind you of this. That's when they're on the boat and the boat is tossed. And where's Jesus? while he's asleep. Right? Not a fear in the forest. Not a care. He knows his mission. He knows that these things are ordained by his Father. He is at perfect peace sleeping in the back of a boat that seems to everyone else to be sinking. We're being swamped. And they come to him and they shake him awake and they say, "Don't you care that we're perishing here? Why did you doubt, O ye of little faith?" Now, he could have just said that and not calmed the waves. But he calmed the waves. Not only to allay their fears, but to get them out of danger. You remember the care that he exercised in the Garden of Gethsemane. And this one we will turn to. Turn to John chapter 18. Verse 4. Jesus, therefore, knowing all things that should come upon him, went forth and said unto them, and who's the them? Well, that's the Roman cohort, the band of soldiers with their lanterns and their weaponry. Whom seek ye? That's what Jesus said. They answered him, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus saith unto them, I am he. And Judas also, which betrayed him, stood with them. As soon then as he had said unto them, I am he, they went backward and fell to the ground. Why do you think they did that? Well, they had a fairly good idea of who they were trying to arrest, I believe. They know that the reputation that Christ had and the powers that he had done. And so he says, I am he. And they went, chung, chung, boom, to the ground. Then he asked them again in verse 7, whom seek ye? And they said, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus answered, I have told you that I am he. If therefore ye seek me, what did he say next? Let these go their way. Jesus had a care for them, that they might depart. Now, it was true that he should suffer alone, and all of those things are true. And yet, he didn't have to say that. He didn't have to say, let these go their way. But he did. And he did because he is a Savior, because he himself has a human body, understands what it is to have a human body, to be sick and to be weak, and he is touched with the feeling of our infirmities. Not just our soul infirmities, but our bodily infirmities as well. And so one way that he kept them in that day was that he told the soldiers, let these go their way. He had a care for their bodies. Well, Christ keeps us in that as well. Does he not? Yes, he does. And this is why we pray. This is why we make use of means. There would be no hope if we had not an understanding that Christ cares for our bodies. Why would we pray? Why would we go to the doctor? We don't trust in those things that the doctors do. At least I hope we don't. You know, the good doctors, they don't trust in them either. You understand that, right? Two doctors, two men, two patients come to them, and they present the same symptoms. They're the same age, the same demographic group. The two doctors prescribe the same regimen, whatever that is, drugs, exercise, diet, whatever it is. One is healed and one is not. You ask those two doctors, or maybe it's two patients and one doctor, you ask why was the one patient healed and the other one not? The faithful doctors will tell you, well, because the Lord healed him and he didn't heal the other one. We do what we can. We prescribe means, but we don't trust in means. To trust in means is idolatry. To trust in God to make use of means is faith. And of course, our Lord Jesus Christ cares for our bodies. He causes our hearts to beat, our lungs to take in air, our muscles to move. He sends our illnesses and our afflictions to teach us and to train us and to sanctify us. And brothers and sisters, I hope that in every affliction, every bodily affliction that you undergo, that you are seeking sanctification in it, because that is why the Lord sends it. Please don't live as atheists in this world who get sick randomly, so they think. Don't live like that. Live as those who understand the sovereignty and providence of God so that every illness that comes upon you, you may not know why it comes upon you. You may not know the warp and woof of it. You may not believe in germ theory, or you may. But at the end of the day, you understand that there is use to be made in every affliction, that you might be a people who learn not to complain, not to murmur, how to serve even when you're hurt, how to work hurt, and how to keep going. You learn perseverance and sanctification in everything, and especially afflictions. One thing the Lord has given us in these weak bodies is a wonderful means to be sanctified in our souls more and more. And this is yet another way that our Lord Jesus keeps us, by caring for our bodies and healing us, and even in sending us affliction, that we may be a people sanctified unto Him. All right, well, the next section, we don't have time to take it up now. We'll take it up next week. You'll see it there in your notes, is the why. Why is it necessary that Christ keeps us? And we have several points to speak of as to why it is necessary. Let's close with one encouraging scripture. Turn with me to 1 Samuel. Chapter 2. You know who this is, right? This is the Song of Hannah. It's sometimes called the song. It's really the prayer of Hannah. Verse 1. And Hannah prayed and said, "My heart rejoiceth in the Lord. My horn is exalted in the Lord. My mouth is enlarged over mine enemies, because I rejoice in thy salvation. There is none holy as the Lord, for there is none beside thee, neither is there any rock like our God. Talk no more so exceeding proudly. Let not arrogancy come out of your mouth, for the Lord is a God of knowledge, and by Him actions are weighed. The bows of the mighty men are broken, and they that stumbleth are girded with strength. They that were full have hired out themselves for bread, and they that were hungry ceased, so that the barren hath borne seven, and she that hath many children is waxed feeble. The Lord killeth and maketh alive. He bringeth down to the grave and bringeth up. The Lord maketh poor and maketh rich. He bringeth low and lifteth up. He raiseth up the poor out of the dust and lifteth up the beggar from the dunghill to set them among princes and to make them inherit the throne of glory. For the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and He hath set the world upon them. He will keep the feet of His saints, and the wicked shall be silent in darkness, for by strength shall no man prevail. The adversaries of the Lord shall be broken to pieces. Out of heaven shall He thunder upon them. The Lord shall judge the ends of the earth, and He shall give strength unto His king and exalt the horn of His anointed, of His Christ." That's what the word anointed means. Did you hear verse 9? What did Hannah say? Remember that Hannah was a woman who was persecuted by her rival, by Peninnah. That while Peninnah had children, Hannah had none. And so her rival vexed her sore. And she prayed unto the Lord that she might have a son. And she did. He was not to be the Messiah, but he was to anoint the head of the one who would be the father of Messiah, David. And so she knew persecution. She knew humiliation. She knew what it meant to be without. And yet the Lord blessed her. And when He blessed her, she said, "He will keep the feet of His saints." Is that not a wondrous promise? Our Lord Jesus Christ prayed for it. Our Father hears the Son in everything for which He asks. We have no doubt that we will be kept. And we have seen six things by which the Lord kept His disciples in that day and by which He keeps us today. Let us not then be slack in all of these things. Let us keep them that we might be kept. Let's stand and call upon the Lord in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we pray, keep us in the love of Christ. Keep us in the prosecution of teaching, instruction, example, correction, tender pleading. Keep us, Father, in all these things and in more. Keep us nearer unto Thee. Draw us nearer through the blood of Jesus Christ. And Father, we pray, let us, draw us, keep us in Thy presence at all times. We pray that Thou wouldst lead us by those streams of quiet water, and that Thou wouldst keep us in the day of calamity and evil, that we might call upon Thy name. Help us, we pray, our Father, to hear the instruction, to make use of correction, to offer correction one to another when such is called for, to pray incessantly one for another, to strengthen one another's hands, to be an encouragement to each other, tenderly pleading with one another. Help us, Father, to intercede one for another. Help us to care for one another and to serve one another, and always to set a good example before one another, that in all of these things Thou wouldst be pleased to keep us in Thy care. We pray in Christ Jesus' name. Amen.